Let me open us with a word of prayer, and we will move into our study on the Lord's Supper. And we are at section 5 this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come together now to study your word, to be taught by you, to be together as your people, the body of Christ, coming together to worship you, to sing your praises, to hear your word preached by a faithful minister of the gospel, to join together at table with our Lord Jesus Christ himself as we remember his body that was broken for us, his blood that was shed for us. We pray that you would be glorified, that you would encourage us, that you would rebuke us, that you would strengthen us and nurture us in the faith. We pray with great thanksgiving for your spirit that you have given to us, and pray now that you would bless this time of instruction, not only here for the adults, but also as the children are instructed. Bless them. Grant us ears to hear. Grant us eyes to see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The last few weeks, we've looked at the Westminster Confession of Faith's chapter on the Lord's Supper, chapter 29. And last week, we looked at a number of different errors with respect to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And again, since our Confession of Faith comes out of the Reformation times, much of those errors are errors that grew up in the Roman Catholic Church and from which the Protestant Church separated. Today we're actually going to be looking at one of the most grievous of those errors. Certainly when we talk about the differences between the Roman Catholic and the Protestant churches, the most serious error, of course, which the Reformers really felt they had to separate from the Roman Catholic Church, was the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That was really the heart of the error. But probably next to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, their doctrine of the Lord's Supper caused much of the separation as well, especially because of the tenacity with which the Roman Catholic Church held to their doctrine. And as you'll see, sadly, even the Protestant Church separated ways over this same issue of the Lord's Supper early on in the days of the Reformation. And we'll look at that a little bit. The Reformed Church had to separate from the Lutheran Church. The Lutheran Church, which was, of course, begun by Martin Luther himself, maybe the greatest of the Reformers, and Melanchthon after him. But it was over this issue, this particular subject that we're going to study this morning, and therefore it's important that we look at it both historically and as it is taught in Scripture carefully. Section 5 of our confession says this: the outward elements in this sacrament, in other words, the bread and the wine, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified, as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent. To wit, or that is, in other words, the body and blood of Christ. And of course, this is a reference to Christ's institution of the Lord's Supper when he said, "Take, eat, this is my body. This is my body," were Christ's words. And then when he gave the cup, he said, "For this is my blood," his direct words. Now, I've already actually gone over the position of the Reformed Church on this back when we looked at the sacraments. You'll remember in chapter 27 on the sacraments in general, section 2 said this: There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. That's actually what we're saying here with respect to the Lord's Supper. That many times in Scripture, we use that which is, or we use the name of the sacrament to refer to that which it signifies. We talk about the washing of regeneration, a reference to baptism, but baptism what? By the Holy Spirit in regeneration. So this isn't new, and I'm not going to repeat what we talked about in that chapter. We looked at a number of scriptural passages, or passages in Scripture, that where this is, God uses this metaphorical or representative sense in Scripture. It's very common. But I just want to note it today in reference to this particular section. And, you know, just say this. It's very unfortunate that that the church, at least a part of the church, has held so tenaciously to the literal interpretation of Christ's words. I mean, Christ also said, "I am the door. I am the door." Christ said, "I am the vine." Now, there's not a person in the Christian church, including the Roman Catholic Church, that would not take those "I am" phrases metaphorically or representatively. When he says, "I am the door," he's not talking about him being made of wood or steel or whatever a door is made of. When he says, "I am the vine," we're not supposed to start thinking about our Lord in terms of a plant. It's a metaphorical expression, and clearly so from the context. It is perfectly natural, therefore, Dr. Sproul says, to interpret "this is my body" as "this represents my body," and "this is my blood" to mean "this represents my blood." Albeit, in substance and nature, they still remain truly one, truly and only bread and wine as they were before, is our confession statement. Consider this, though, from Christ's own words when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 26, verse 27. "Then he," that is our Lord, "took the cup and gave thanks." Now, at this point, what has Christ done? What does Josh do every Sunday before he distributes the elements? He sets them apart. What do we call that? What's that? The prayer of consecration. What does the Roman Catholic Church think happens at the prayer of consecration? Transubstantiation, which we'll talk about in the next section here. But basically, the bread changes into the body of Christ. The wine changes into the blood of Christ. But it happens, per the church's teaching, at the prayer of consecration. But what does our Lord do in the night in which he instituted the Lord's Supper? "Then he took the cup and gave thanks." So he's given the prayer of consecration, has he not? "And gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" And there's where they say, ah, see, there it is. He's consecrated it, and he gives it to them as his blood. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 29. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this," what? Blood? "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Notice that Christ refers to the cup which he gave to his disciples after his prayer of consecration as the fruit of the vine. And I, you know, I hesitate to, I don't want to make it sound like we're we're condescending of Roman Catholics, because we're not. While this position to a Protestant is very hard to understand, how someone could interpret this literally, I think you must remember that this is a long-held-to doctrine by Roman Catholics. And therefore, even this, when we try to teach from Scripture, we must do it with grace. We must be very careful that we're not condescending in our disagreement as we speak with Roman Catholics about this. But let's look in particular at the doctrine of transubstantiation, and in particular, the consequences of the doctrine of transubstantiation. Some may not actually be familiar with how this undercuts our theology as much as it actually does. Some might say, well, you know, isn't this just a nit of theology? Isn't this just kind of insignificant? Well, the Reformers said absolutely not, and for good reason. We'll look at that now. That doctrine, section 6, which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called, even by Roman Catholics themselves, transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not only to Scripture, or not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthroweth the nature of the sacrament, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. Some of those superstitions and idolatries we've actually looked at in the previous sections of how the elements are adored and almost worshipped and carried around and elevated and things of that nature. Because, consistently, if it is Christ's actual body and his actual blood, ought we not to treat them with deference? The ancient philosophers, when they talked about the stuff, the things that make up the world of life, they distinguished between what they called the substance of a thing and the accidents. Now, this word was actually originally, it's come down in English as accidents. It was originally accidens, but in our common usage now, it's accidents, although when we talk about accidents, we're not talking about unfortunate mishaps. We're talking about a different use of this word when we say accidents. The substance of a thing, the early philosophers said, was the essence, was its essence, what really made a thing what it was. The accidents of a thing were its non-essential characteristics or qualities. Its non-essential qualities, its appearance or physical or sensible properties. Probably sensible is a better word for that. It's those things we sense. So this is what makes a substance what it really is, and this is how we perceive it. So in other words, if we're talking about wine, the accidents of wine would be what? What's that? The smell. The nose, if you will, of it. The taste. It tastes acidic, maybe, or it tastes floral, or it tastes fruity, or You know, and we could go into all kinds of descriptions that the wine lovers, if you're a wine connoisseur, wax eloquent on in this day and age. But those are the characteristics of what we could look at. We could talk about its color. If it's a red wine, it's red. If it's a white wine, it's a greenish yellow. All those things are what the early philosophers called non-essential qualities. Okay, they're the accidents or accidens of a thing. The essence, or what really makes it what it is what they call the substance. And the philosopher, of course, who distinguished this between these two most famously was Aristotle, and he really kind of formulated this division here. And so we call this kind of philosophy Aristotelian philosophy. The Church of Rome says in the Council of Trent that in the miracle of transubstantiation, at the prayer of consecration during the Mass, while the substance of the elements is transformed into the substance of the body and blood of Christ, the accidents remain unchanged. Before the miracle, we have the substance of bread and wine and the accidents of bread and wine. So in other words, before the prayer of consecration, before the transubstantiation, bread tastes, smells, feels like bread, because it is bread in substance. Wine tastes, smells, looks like wine, because it actually is the substance of wine. But at the prayer of consecration, while the substance changes into the body and the blood of Christ, so the real essence of it is Christ's body and his blood, the accidents remain that of bread and wine. So it looks, still tastes, feels just like bread and wine, but the substance, its underlying essence, has been changed. There's a double miracle here, if you think about it. Because the substance changes, that's one miracle, and the other miracle is the new substance doesn't have its accidents. So R.C. Sproul talks about this as a double miracle if you really think about it. Now, we call this doctrine Aristotelian in its formulation. But let me make it clear that Aristotle would have said it would take a miracle to do that. Though we call it Aristotelian in its form, Aristotle would not have agreed with transubstantiation. In fact, he would have said it's not possible, because there's an inseparable unity between the substance of a thing and its accidents, was his teaching. Now again, our purpose here isn't to pit Roman Catholicism against Aristotelian philosophy, or even to use Aristotelian philosophy to back up why we believe what we believe. I just want to give you the historical context of why the words are used the way they are. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church was challenged on this point in recent history, and they did not turn away from holding the Aristotelian formation of their creed. They said, we stand by our definition that the substance changes while the accidents remains. In their own words, in the Council of Trent, they said this: if anyone denies that in the sacrament the most holy Eucharist is contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but says that he is in it only as in a sign or figure or force, let him be anathema. And then even more specifically to the point here, If anyone says that in the sacred and holy sacrament of the Eucharist, the substance of the bread and wine remains conjointly with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and denies that wonderful and singular change of the whole substance of the bread into the body, and the whole substance of the wine into the blood, the appearances only of bread and wine remaining, which change the Catholic Church most aptly calls transubstantiation, let him be anathema. And that was their statement, to which the reformers disagreed, and disagreed quite strongly. This was one of the major points of disagreement between the reformers and the Roman Catholic Church. Now, it's interesting to note, when the Roman Catholic Church calls this the miracle of the Mass, it's interesting to note how Scripture puts forward its miracles. You read through the Scriptures, and you see a lot of miracles. And, you know, Roman Catholics will tell you, well, do you not believe that God can do miracles? Do you not believe that God could change bread into the body of Christ and wine into the blood of Christ? Are you saying God cannot do that? And see, the question is really a poor question. It's not whether God can do something. It's whether God has chosen to and revealed that he does something. Consider the miracles in Scripture. Archibald Alexander Hodge observes, "The senses, when exercised in their proper sphere, are as much a revelation from God as any other." When we use our senses, that is just as much a revelation of God as any other. Yes, it is the natural revelation, right? As opposed to a special revelation of Scripture. No miracle, and hear this, no miracle recorded in the Bible contradicted the senses. But on the contrary, the reality of the miracle was established by the testimony of the senses. Just consider a couple examples. Consider the transubstantiation of water into wine at Cana of Galilee when Christ was at the wedding feast. When Christ made wine out of water, what was the accidents of what he produced? Did it taste like water still? Did he just change the substance? And he just told people, the real substance is wine here. Come on, you know, enjoy this. I know it tastes like water, but work with me here. No. The accidents of wine were the accidents of the substance that they brought to the master of the feast, who said, this is even better wine than you had at first. What about Christ's bodily resurrection? How did Christ substantiate his resurrection to his disciples, who couldn't believe it, who thought they were seeing a ghost? Did he say, well, you know, I kind of am a ghost. I can walk through doors and you know, just work with me here. I really am the risen Christ. No, he said, touch my hands and see that it is I. Put your hand in the nail marks. Look at my side and see where the spear pierced my side. See in my flesh that it is I. I think it's a very great, very good point that Hodge makes when he says, look at the miracles of Scripture. They don't contradict the senses. The senses actually confirm the miracles. But this doctrine, Hodge says, this doctrine of transubstantiation flatly contradicts our senses, since we see, smell, taste, and touch the bread and wine as well after their consecration as before. Now, the Lutherans couldn't really stomach transubstantiation. And yet, Martin Luther, as all the Reformers were, again, I've said this before, the Reformers were not wanting to break away from the Roman Catholic Church. The Reformers were wanting to reform the church. One of my favorite books I've ever read of John Calvin's is his little book, and I'd strongly recommend it to you, The Necessity of Reforming the Church. It's a glorious summary expression of his reasons why the church needed to be reformed. But the Reformers rejected spelling in public is a dangerous thing. Transubstantiation, and the Lutheran Church didn't want to break away from transubstantiation completely, and so they described what happens at the prayer of consecration as consubstantiation. Now, I want to clarify that. They did not call it consubstantiation, and actually they did not like that term. So that term has kind of been given to them. But what the Lutherans hold is that while the bread and wine remain, in other words, the accidents of the bread are still what you would think, accidents of the wine are still what you would think, nevertheless, at the words of consecration, the real body and blood of Christ, though invisible, are really present in, with, and under the bread and wine. And that's why the term consubstantiation, you know, this term really meaning with, consubstantiation, Christ's real body, real flesh, real blood, are with, under, in the bread and the wine. And what he was trying to guard against is the danger of saying Christ is not present with us at the Lord's Supper. It was an issue of the presence of Christ at the Lord's Supper. How is Christ present? And while they turned away from the literal interpretation that the Roman Catholic Church held, they didn't go much further than that in their view of consubstantiation. Now, it's important to note that Calvin, John Calvin, and the other Reformers didn't just reject transubstantiation and consubstantiation on exegetical grounds, that is, on the interpretation of Scripture. They certainly did reject it on exegetical grounds. But Calvin and the other Reformers rejected both transubstantiation and consubstantiation, R.C. Sproul says, more importantly, on Christological grounds. On Christological grounds, that is, on their doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. If the physical body of Christ is in heaven, they asked, how can it also be present wherever on earth the sacrament is being observed, and all at the same time? That would require the human nature of Christ to have the divine attribute of omnipresence. Now, I hearken back your memories to chapter 8 when we discussed Christ, the mediator. We talked about the great controversy of the person of Christ in how do we speak of his divinity and his humanity at the same time. And what was that great council that examined this subject in great detail? Do you remember what that was? The Council of Chalcedon. The Council of Chalcedon. Council of Chalcedon was after the Council of Nicaea. The Nicene Creed that we recite often, even in this church, was more, you know, the deity of Christ, more a a basic formulation of our basic theological points. The Council of Chalcedon was in particular addressing the subject of the unity of the human nature of Christ and the divine nature of Christ. We talk about Christ being fully human and fully divine, 100% humanity, 100% deity. But how do we talk of that? If you'll remember when we talked in chapter 8, we noted that there were two heresies that the Council of Chalcedon was trying to avoid, kind of at both ends of the spectrum. On the one hand, the Eutychian heresy and this is sometimes known as the Monophysite heresy. This just being one nature is really what that mono and physite, one nature. The Eutychian heresy or Monophysite heresy confused or blended Christ's two natures. There's not really that much difference between the human nature and the divine nature. They're kind of blended together, and the church wanted to avoid that on the one hand. And then on the other hand, we had the Nestorian heresy, which was the opposite, that divided Christ's two natures, rejecting what was called their hypostatic union, that Christ's divinity and his humanity are really separate. And sometimes he exercises his divinity, sometimes he exercises his humanity. And they really divided Christ, as it were. Dr. Sproul says, the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD is, and I think Nicaea was 300-something.
314.
Yeah. The Council of Chalcedon established the boundaries within which one must work to try to understand the person of Christ. To step over those boundaries in any direction, either way, is to enter into heresy. Whenever one compromises one of the negatives of Chalcedon, one ends up in some Christological heresy. The Roman Catholic Church affirmed the Council of Chalcedon. That is one council that they point back to as affirming. As did Martin Luther. Martin Luther affirmed the Council of Chalcedon. But Calvin insisted at the time of the Reformation that both Rome and Luther forgot the message of Chalcedon when they developed their understanding of the Lord's Supper. Now, why is that? If you remember the Council of Chalcedon, after stating four negatives with respect to the union of Christ's human and divine natures, remember the Council of Chalcedon said that Christ's natures are united without confusion, without mixture, without separation, and without division. And then what did the council go on to say? Chalcedon added, each nature retains its own attributes. The divine nature retains divine attributes. The human nature retains the human attributes. In the incarnation, the divine nature did not lose any of its attributes. And the human nature of Christ retained its humanity after the resurrection and ascension. We must neither deify the human nature nor humanize the divine nature. But the doctrines of transubstantiation and consubstantiation give a divine attribute to the human nature of Christ. And what is that? What divine attribute is given to the human nature of Christ in transubstantiation or consubstantiation? Omnipresence. Omnipresence. And remember, we talked about attributes that are communicable attributes and ones that are incommunicable attributes, and omnipresence being an incommunicable attribute. In order for Christ's body and blood to be physically present whenever and wherever the Lord's Supper or the Mass is celebrated, his physical body must be ubiquitous or omnipresent. everywhere at the same time. But that is a divine attribute. It's not an attribute of Christ's humanity. The divine nature of Christ can be here and there at the same time, but the human nature of Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And that's why we do not see Christ today, even when we meet in his name. This explains how Jesus could tell his disciples that he was departing from them, yet would still be present with them to the end. The Heidelberg Catechism teaches it directly. Quote, touching his human nature, Jesus is no longer present with us. Touching his divine nature, he is never absent from us. And I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism puts it in language that even children can understand. And in actuality, that's what it was for instruction, for catechizing young children. But it helps even those of us that aren't that young to understand. Thus, we do not see the human nature of Jesus when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Body and blood belong to his humanity, not to his deity. And where do we get that from in Scripture? I mean, why do we hold to that? Consider Acts chapter 3. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, Peter says, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, note this, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Luke chapter 24. Verse 36, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. Of course, this is after his resurrection and he appears to his disciples. Peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. The passage I was referring to just a few minutes ago. Christ exists today in his humanity. Christ's humanity exists in the heavens at the right hand of the Father, not here on earth. From which place he will return bodily. And that is our great hope. Even that our bodies will be resurrected physically at the last day. But Calvin didn't just resist or didn't just react to the Roman Catholic position and swing in the opposite direction. Calvin didn't just say, I'm going to reject transubstantiation and even consubstantiation with my brother Martin Luther and talk about no physical presence. But not only no physical presence, no presence at all in the Lord's Supper. That was not Calvin's position. Dr. Sproul again, in the 16th century, Calvin defended the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper on two fronts. On the one hand, he had to deal with the Roman Catholic and Lutheran views of Christ's physical presence. On the other hand, he had to deal with those who argued that the Lord's Supper is a mere memorial service, where the elements symbolize a past event. They denied the real presence of Christ in any significant way in the supper. But Calvin instead insisted that Christ was spiritually present in a special way. And that has been the teaching of the Reformed Church, even down to our time, and it's very, very important. And it's to that, the other side of the issue, that we turn now. What do we mean then by the real presence of Christ? section 7 of our confession states basically John Calvin's position. This was the position of John Calvin at the time of the Reformation. Pausing for that, are there any other comments or questions about that last section before we jump into this section? It was a great transition point, but I'm happy to pause and do that. I think we have to err on the side of grace there. I am not one that would say the Roman Catholic Church categorically is not part of the church. I think if you hold to, and this is actually the, I'll go back to one of my favorite theologians, Charles Hodge. He was very careful when he said, don't ever attribute to anyone the consequences of their theology. Attribute to them what they say they believe and compare that with Scripture. But don't attribute to them the logical conclusions of that, which they may not understand well, or they may not have thought through, or they may just be wrong on. And I think that that has to be said with the Roman Catholic Church. I think there are many in the Roman Catholic Church that are true believers in Christ, that do trust Christ. But I say it's in spite of the doctrine that has been taught historically. You notice I'm always going back to the Council of Trent. And I'm going back to the Council of Trent because that is the Roman Catholic Church formal teaching. Now, it's not the only formal teaching, which makes it difficult, because the Catholic Church has, in various Vatican councils, amended things and changed things. So it's an ever-dynamic, organic kind of doctrine, which is one of the hard things about it. But it's interesting to note they've never rejected Trent. They've never turned from it. So the way I would put it is, if you believe some of the doctrines that Trent espoused, I really don't think you're part of the true church. But I would say many in the Roman Catholic Church don't know Trent. They don't know what Trent teaches. And many, even priests and leaders in the church, I actually think, really know the truth and teach the truth. My sister-in-law is one example who grew up in the Catholic Church, my brother's wife. She grew up in the Catholic Church. And one of the primary influences in her life, in her coming to Christ, was her priest's teaching of the Scriptures to her and even encouraging her to get involved with Young Life, which is actually an evangelical organization. And she found him a great help in coming to the gospel. And again, so I would be very careful to say categorically the Roman Catholic Church is a heretical church, not part of the Church of Christ. I would rather say the Church of Christ is a lot more than the PCA, is a lot more than the Presbyterian Church. It's all those who believe in Christ. And there are those in the Roman Catholic Church, in the liberal Presbyterian Church, in the Lutheran Church, some that don't even claim a particular denomination, is the way I would say it. Any other thoughts? I really think we do have to err on the side of grace there. But I think when it comes to articulating the theology, I think we need to be very careful. And I think we need to hold the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church accountable for what they say they believe, and that they make sure they teach their flocks in accordance with the Word of God. But we are just as capable of doing it with our Reformed confessions, even where we may not have articulated them as well as they should. And as much as I appreciate and respect the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Standards, they are a work of human beings. And that is not our ultimate standard. The ultimate standard is the Word of God. And that's why the Reformed Church, you know, carries the credo, if you will, Reformed but always reforming. There are places where we need to better articulate and to clarify things where we have seen even taking the Westminster Standards and going into error. Remember, the Presbyterian Church USA held to this same confession and still would say they hold to this confession. They just interpret it very differently than we do, right? Or they interpret it away, as some might say. But we must be very careful. We're not holding tenaciously to these doctrines for doctrine's sake. We hold to the Scripture and are always being transformed by the Spirit of God into the likeness of Christ per the Scripture. Thank you for those points. Okay, we only have time just to introduce this subject. Let me just read it. And I might be able to summarize it. Let's see how far we get here. And then we'll go into this next week. But this is one of the most important parts of this chapter, especially as we talk about not what we don't believe in terms of what the Protestants moved out of, but what do we believe about the Lord's Supper and what does it mean to us in our day and age? Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, now notice these words, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally. By the way, carnally isn't the way we use that term today. Carnally just means fleshly in the sense of humanly, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually. A very important word. You'll see it twice in this section. But spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body of and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in with or under the bread and wine. Notice the rejection of the Lutheran position. Yet as really, again, really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. In other words, just as really as you're eating bread and drinking wine, so really is Christ present in the Lord's Supper, is what they're saying. And we're going to go into what we mean by that. Certainly that requires explanation. I'm going to read this section too. Because of this, or the opposite side of this, although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in this sacrament, yet they receive not the things signified thereby, but by their unworthy coming thereunto are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. Those are very, very strong words, are they not? But let's face it, it's not just Christians, true Christians, that partake of the Lord's Supper, as all would admit. Wherefore, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with him, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table and cannot, without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries or be admitted thereunto. And of course, we're gonna look at Paul's severe warnings to the church in Corinth about the abuse of the Lord's Supper by those who partook of the supper in Corinth. And just by way of summary of these sections teach basically four things. First, that the bread and wine, always remaining mere bread and wine, represents the body and blood of Christ offered as a sacrifice for sin. They represent. They are not transubstantiated into or present with, around, and under. They represent the body and blood of Christ offered as a sacrifice for sin. Secondly, that the virtues and effects of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross are actually conveyed. The virtues and effects of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross are actually conveyed in the sacrament to the worthy receiver by the power of the Holy Spirit according to his sovereign will. But when we say that we receive and feed upon the body and blood of Christ, what do we mean? We mean that we receive through faith the benefit secured by Christ's sacrificial death upon the cross, this feeding upon Christ being entirely spiritual. It is spiritual. It is not corporal or physical, as the Roman and Lutheran churches stated. And then fourth, finally, that participation in this sacrament by an unbeliever only increases his condemnation and hardens his heart. While he may receive the outward sign, he fails to receive the inward grace. And therefore, it's not only of no benefit to him, it brings judgment upon him. And therefore, as we said before, we consider Paul's words very soberly, that we must examine ourselves. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. We'll go through this this section here, section 7, which I said before, is really a summary of Calvin's position in pretty good amount of detail, because this may be the most important section in the chapter. We'll also look at the historical context a little bit more of the Reformation, kind of put the context of the Reformation in view in terms of dates and who lived when and what the differences were on this position. But I hope that'll be encouraging to you, Lord willing, next week. Any questions or comments before we close in prayer? Okay, let me close this. Father in heaven, we do come before you humbly. We come before you recognizing our depravity and that we in and of ourselves are sinners, are awful sinners. And only by your grace, only by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, which propitiated your wrath, which turned your wrath away from us, do we stand in your presence. We remember the work of our Lord even this day in our worship service. We remember his body that was broken for us. We remember his blood that was shed. May we remember aright, and may by your grace, the grace of your Spirit working through us, may you make our worship both pleasing to you and encouraging and nurturing for us. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.